take out your Bible and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where we're going to continue taking a look at church life this morning, kind of overlapping last week. We read, starting in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." You know, as we've gone through this letter, we've seen again and again the importance of order in the local church. And order is an extremely important thing, right? Back when I was flight instructing, I would have guys come, they just bought some high-performance airplane, has retractable landing gear and all this, and they need an instructor to fly with them and sign their logbook saying, yes, they know what they're doing, they're not going to hurt themselves. And one of the at an airport I instructed at, we had an 8,000-foot runway. We had lots of jets coming and going. And if you've ever been, you know, on an airplane, you know that if you're on a jet, as soon as that airplane's off the ground and climbing, they pick the landing gear up and keep going. And so that's what most guys, when they get into their little airplanes that have retractable landing gear, want to do. You get in the air, you put the landing gear up. But when you have 8,000 feet of runway, there's a little bit of a problem with that. When you have 8,000 feet of runway and only one engine, if that engine decides to stop working while you're still over the runway, it's going to be really embarrassing when what could have been a landing turns into putting it down on its belly through the remaining 8,000 feet of runway. And so this guy came, and man, he just did not want to listen. That, you know, there's a reason that the heavy airplanes do that for aerodynamics. They're not worried about it because they lose an engine. They have a big enough other engine that they'll be fine. But if you do that in your little 182RG, one of these days you're going to have thousands of feet of runway in front of you and you're still going to trash your airplane. Well, we got him through the training program and signed him off, and it wasn't that much long after that when I'd heard that one of the local aircraft shops had a 182 in it that had been landed right after takeoff on its belly with the landing gear retracted. Guess whose it was? Yeah, see, he got the order wrong. He was thinking order for big, heavy, fast jet, not the order for little, tiny, barely enough power to fly 182RG. When we get things out of order, bad results happen. That's true in the church as it is in life, and as we see this morning, it's true of gender roles in the church, because gender roles in the church reflect God's created order. Now, before we get started, I want to make two important caveats that I've actually made before as we've gone through 1 Timothy, but I feel is important to remind us of. First, I want us to remember that according to chapter 3 and verse 15, the purpose of this letter is that we might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. As we've seen from the first Sunday in this study, the principles here apply more broadly, but we have to be careful in applying them more broadly because they are specifically aimed at the local church gathered together, what that should look like. So that's caveat number one, which means our focus this morning is not going to be more broadly about the gender roles of man and woman in marriage or at work or in other places. It's going to be focused very specifically on what this has to do with the local church. Number two, please remember the first Sunday I warned us that we need to be very careful in how we understand some of these teachings in the New Testament. We need to take care to understand what the point is. Given our cultural context and the issues surrounding gender in our culture today, I think it behooves us to take care to make sure we are understanding first and foremost what the text says and means all by itself before we concern ourselves with some of those cultural issues. And of course, we do live in a culture where gender is a huge issue, and it has been for decades, starting with women's equality, recognizing that women were and are equal to men in value, in dignity, and worthy of the respect that goes with that. At some point, we made the mistake, however, of thinking that equality equals being interchangeable. That if you have two things which are equal, then they must be interchangeable. And we see this today in many different ways. We see today that if there's even a suggestion that the distinctions that are obvious between male and female ought to lead to different roles, whether it's in marriage, in the church, in business, or anywhere else, immediately we're accused of being sexist. There's no willingness to recognize that distinctions may mean differences, because, of course, we've assumed that equality equals interchangeability. One example of this, at least in the military world, is the relatively recent opening of all combat arms, including special forces positions, to women. The assumption being, well, we're equal, so we must be interchangeable, so it doesn't really matter if that Navy SEAL is a woman or a man, or if that Green Beret is a woman or a man, or if that infantryman is a woman or a man, because after all, we're interchangeable. And while that may or may not be true, we're not going to get into that right now. You'll see in a minute that it probably isn't. The question is not allowed to be asked about whether it's true, because as soon as we ask it, we're accused of being sexist. Likewise, we have the issue of whether or not gender is even something that should be applied, or whether we should simply let people identify however they want. You know, I spent this past week down at Naval Air Station Key West helping out with an exercise. And one of the other guys that was there with me was a chaplain from Wisconsin, and we were having dinner the other night, and across the street there was a bar. And we were talking about the people going in and out of there, just kind of people watching, observing the tourists who were down there. And he observed that the greeter at the front of the bar was a very tall woman. Some of you probably know where this is going. I looked over and I looked back at my friend from Wisconsin and I said, that's not a woman. That's a man dressed as a woman. Once upon a time, those kind of things, drag queens and drag shows, were some oddity, almost like something you'd find at one of those Ripley's Believe It or Not auditorium things you find places. But now it's out there, and to even question this and to suggest that maybe this isn't good is, again, to be viewed as some kind of bigot. So as we come to this passage, we have to be very careful to understand what exactly the apostle is on about, because, of course, we bring this cultural baggage with us. And so to begin with, we're not going to start in verse 8. We're actually going to start in verse 13. Verse 13 begins with a very key word, for. Everything Paul has just said about men and women in the local church is based on what he says after that word, for. And we need to take a look at this because we have to understand the foundation. And as we're going to see, the foundation is creation itself. God has a created order. It's important for us because Paul's foundation here is not cultural. He doesn't say to Timothy, Timothy, because of the culture of Ephesus, this is how men and women should act in the church. No, he goes back to before sin, before the fall, all the way to the very creation of man and woman themselves. In verse 13, he says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. So we see right away that Paul observes there is an order to creation. Adam and then Eve. Now, we might think, well, that doesn't really mean much, so what? And yet, if by nature we assume that that doesn't have much impact, I would simply ask you to consider, could God have created Eve first? If he'd chosen, could he have said, okay, we'll do Eve first and then we'll do Adam? I think we'd all agree if he wanted to, he probably could have. And so the follow-up question to that is, well, why didn't he? We might also ask, well, could he have created Adam and Eve at the exact same time and just said, there you go, two people? Well, I think we'd agree he probably could have, but he didn't, which then raises the question of, well, why not? Paul sees in the order of creation something important that leads us then to this idea of the roles of gender in the church. Something important is going on. Most likely what he sees is the ancient idea of primogeniture, which is seen throughout the Old Testament, where the one who is the firstborn is the one that has the primary authority and role in the family. The firstborn son, for example, was the one that was supposed to receive the blessing, and when the father died, he became the leader of that group of people, that clan, that tribe, that family. This idea of primogeniture was not at all that the firstborn was better than the others, but that the firstborn, by virtue of his position in the family, had certain roles and responsibilities that were unique to being the firstborn. Of course, Paul also knows, and I really do think verse 13 is intended to be kind of shorthand for chapter 2 of Genesis, he also knows that not only were Adam and Eve formed at different times, Adam and then Eve, but he also knows that Adam and Eve were formed differently. Adam, for example, was formed out of the ground, whereas Eve was formed out of Adam, which also suggests something. Could God have created them the exact same way, both of them out of the ground? He could have. So why didn't he? Why did he create Adam out of the ground and then Eve out of Adam? For Paul, there's something here. It's not just historically recorded fact, but it means something about God's intention for the gender roles of male and female. And so Paul observes Adam was formed first, and then Eve is formed. Eve is formed second. She's formed out of Adam. In fact, not only is she made out of man, but if we go back to Genesis 2, we find out that she was intentionally designed to be Adam's complement, to be equal in value, also a bearer of the image of God, but to be distinct in design so that the two could work together in fulfilling God's purposes for mankind, in reigning over, filling, and subduing the creation itself. This is what is often called the idea of the complementarity of the genders, that they are equal in value but distinct in design. And while our culture today thinks if we're equal in value, we must also be interchangeable, the scriptures say no, we're not interchangeable. Men and women are both equal in that they bear the image of God, but they are distinct in design because God intends them to fulfill those roles together so that together they can fulfill the mission of God in this current fallen world. Of course, we understand the importance of complementarity in so many other parts of life, right? The first time I really came face to face with it was playing football in junior high school. You've got usually taller, skinnier, faster guys that are receivers. Usually the stockier guys are linemen. For some reason, the best looking guy was always the quarterback. I don't know why that is. To this day, that's why they didn't make me the quarterback. It wasn't because I couldn't throw the football. We have these different roles, and yet, how good is the quarterback if the line doesn't do its job? Any Bears fans in here? We all know not very good because we haven't had a good line in a long time. What purpose is a line that can do its job really well if you have a quarterback that can't throw the ball, or running backs that can't run, or, as was my hindrance as a receiver, receivers that can't catch? Hence why I didn't play football for more than a few years before the coach was like, thanks for coming, Marquette. We really don't need your help anymore. You need them all working together. They are different people fulfilling different roles, but together as a team, they accomplish the purpose, which is, of course, to win games. So it is with the genders. We are distinct by design, equal in value, and we are called to fulfill those unique and distinct roles together so that we might fulfill the mission of God. So that's the creation, but Paul does not end in verse 13 and just say, listen, Adam was formed first and then Eve, and forget about it. He actually goes on to the fall, because in the fall, we see further evidence of God's created order. The fall, you see, reverses the created order. Here, Paul says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, this gets back to, we need to be very, very careful here. Over the years, many people have read way more into what Paul actually says here than ought to be, in my opinion. And we've got people that go all the way of saying, well, see, women are more easily deceived. The reason that women should be silent in the churches and not lead is because, like Eve, they're all easily deceived. You'll notice he doesn't actually say that. He doesn't say the woman was more easily deceived. He simply reports the fact. Well, the woman was the one deceived, which, of course, if we go back to Genesis 3, we know the story. The serpent didn't come to Adam. The serpent came to Eve. But now the question is, why? Is it because, as some have, in my opinion, wrongly understood, that because she was somehow more constitutionally inclined to being deceived? I don't think so. I think it gets back to the order of creation. How did God create creation? He intended it to be God, man, animals. And within man, he created Adam and Eve to be equal but complementary, so that Adam takes on that leadership role and Eve comes alongside him to fulfill this mission. What does the serpent do? He reverses it. He completely reverses it. It goes from God, man, animal to animal, man, and then what's he trying to do? Get them to exert their power and authority over God by saying to God, we're not doing things your way, we're going to do it our way. And that even comes into the way he approaches the genders. He doesn't come to them together. He doesn't come to Adam first. He comes to Eve. Why? Because his point is not to try and find the one that's more easily deceived. His intention is to totally and completely undermine the created order. God created Adam first, fine. Then Eve will fall first. That's what the serpent is doing. Paul knows that. He understands that the reason the woman was deceived first, the reason she was the one deceived, was not because she was necessarily more easily deceived. What was basically, essentially, because the serpent was seeking to overturn God's created order. So in the creation, Adam is created first and Eve, then Eve, and in the fall, it is Eve who falls first and then Adam. And so we see that there is an order to creation. There is an order to creation. And Paul's application of that in verses 8 through 12 is essentially to say that because God has ordered creation, his church applies that order to herself. Now, before we get to that, let me just very quickly deal with verse 15, another one of Paul's sentences that people puzzle at. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And they say all kinds of strange things because of Paul's mentions of childbearing. Let me just point out to you, he says, she will be saved through childbearing, singular. He's not referring to women completely. He's referring to the woman Eve, the one he's just mentioned, who, of course, is saved through childbearing, because no sooner has she fallen, which verse 14 refers to, than God says what? There's going to be a son born of Eve who will destroy the serpent. It is through the very fact that she is a woman that the Savior comes. And of course, we know down through the ages, children are born until finally that promise is fulfilled when Jesus is born. I almost think that Paul put that in there to make sure people, if they were carefully trying to understand, didn't try to use verse 14 as some kind of a club to bash women over the head with, but to point out, sure, she was deceived, she fell first, but remember, it's also through that one who fell first that the Savior comes. Equal in value, different in roles. And of course, they then, coming back to women specifically, but of course, I think this applies to all of us if we continue in faith and love and holiness. Women are not to understand this as they're saved somehow through having children, as if a barren, childless woman somehow can't be saved, but that it is through the act of childbirth that the Savior came, and then with faith and love for him, with holiness and self-control, we are saved. And so, the church is to apply this order of creation to herself. And that is what verses 8 through 12 are all about. Paul is saying there's an order to creation. There is an order to creation before the fall. And if we are the redeemed people of God, then the church ought to take that seriously and ought to ask themselves, how should the order of creation impact the roles of men and women in the church? He says in verse 8, very clearly, one way it impacts. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We talked about prayer last week. Let's just make this short, sweet, and to the point. Men manifest God's order. One of the ways they do this, I should say, is by leading congregational prayer. Remember, this is about order in the congregation. And Paul is saying, in every place, when every place where the church is gathered together, I want there to be prayer, and I want that prayer to be led by the men. It fits the role of Adam, who in creation was to be Eve's head, her leader in that relationship and in their mission. This is simply one of the expressions of leadership that Paul expects to be taken on by the men of the church. Notice this does not say that women should never pray, but it specifically says that men should be leading in prayer, men should pray in the places where the church is gathered, in every place. One other way that men show this leadership, which is not expressly stated, but is implicit to what is said about women, says that women should learn quietly, is that men also manifest God's order by teaching the congregation. This is why in chapter 3, as we'll be getting into, the elders of the church, Paul says they're men. Well, why? Well, he also says they need to be men who are able to teach. Because the elders of the church, as the shepherds of the church, are responsible for making sure that the church is built on sound doctrine. And in fulfilling this created order where men are to take the lead in God's economy, then those men should be the ones who are the primary authoritative teachers of the local church. Now, does this mean that women never can teach in any context, in any way? I don't think so, because again, I think he's primarily focused on gatherings like this one. And I say that for two reasons. I say that because of Priscilla and Aquila. You might remember them from the book of Acts. They were a husband and wife team, partners with Paul, fellow tent makers, that Paul leaves, and they end up being the ones who disciple Apollos. They do it together. And Luke, as he writes Acts, makes a point of putting Priscilla's name first, which suggests that her role was not simply making sure the house looked nice and that there were cookies. Not that there's anything wrong with cookies, right? The cookies are good. But that she probably was a partner with her husband in helping Apollos learn better the gospel, how to follow Christ better, and how to do ministry better. Of course, we also have Paul's writing to Titus, which is also something that even in conservative churches, many of us don't like to hear. He talks about women teaching. He specifically says, I want older women to teach younger women. That part we don't have a problem with. What we don't like is what he tells them that younger Christian women are supposed to be learning. We don't like it when he says to be busy at home, to be respectful of their husbands and things of this nature. We go, whoa, that sounds like a homemaker. Are you saying God intends married Christian women to be homemakers? I believe that's true. I know everyone doesn't agree with that, but I do believe that. So women do have teaching roles in the church. They have places where they can do that. And in fact, I would suggest that Paul wouldn't be so interested in women learning unless he intended them to use that learning in some capacity. Again, I believe that Paul is primarily in this letter addressing the organization, the good order of the local church as we gather together in worship, as we seek to organize to do the mission of making disciples. And in that context, Paul says, men are to lead. Two of the ways they are to lead is by leading the congregation in prayer and by leading congregational teaching. So what does that mean for women? And I don't know if I've given myself enough time to do this now. We'll see. We'll see. So we go on and we begin and we see two key ways that women are to express this good order. First, we see that women manifest God's order in their adornment. He says in verse 9, likewise, in other words, there is a connection between the men leading in prayer and how the women adorn themselves. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And then he adds, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire. Now, over the years, there have been two main ways that that statement has been understood. Some have pointed to what we learned the first Sunday, that there was this huge temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. And if you know much about ancient Roman and Greek worship, you know that temples meant temple prostitutes. What he's saying here is that these women shouldn't be adorning themselves like prostitutes, because this sounds like the way prostitutes at the time would adorn themselves. That's possible. The other one, some point out his emphasis on what are very costly ways of dress at the time, In fact, the ESV even renders this our costly attire, but he mentions gold and pearls and plaited or braided hair. They say, well, the point here is that these are women in the church, Christian women, but they're trying to adorn themselves as if they are independent women. And so the way they're dressing is suggesting that they're not women that are under authority, but they are their own. Ultimately, in my view, after reading through a bunch of different opinions on it, I don't see how we can make a final decision on which one it is, and I don't think we need to. Because I don't think the point is necessarily what they're wearing, but why. Notice, respectable, modesty, self-control. Then in verse 10, the proper adornment for women who profess godliness as good works. The question is, to the women of Ephesus, are you investing so much time and money in your appearance? Because what you're trying to say is, look at me. Look at me. Look at how beautiful I am. Look at how wealthy I am, perhaps. Look at what an amazing example of womanhood I am. Or are you trying to get people to look at Christ? At the end of the day, I think that's what Paul is on about. Women should adorn themselves with good works befitting godly women so that God is glorified in these women and not their hairdressers, their jewelers, or their tailors. That's the point. I don't think that Paul expects Christian women to wear gunny sacks all of the time. I mean, unless gunny sacks are your thing. I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think he expects them to give no thought at all to their appearance. He wouldn't say he wants them to be dressed in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control if he thought they should have no interest. His concern is for those women in Ephesus who are adamant about making sure their beauty, their wealth, their awesomeness is on display. And that, of course, is a problem. It's a problem in the context of the created order because the role of Eve was not to stand out separate from Adam, but was to join with Adam and to fulfill her role. Of course, it's also a problem for the gospel, isn't it? If the gospel is about what's going on in here primarily, not externals, how in the world does someone that invests all of their time and all of their energy in how they look explain that to somebody? Because I'll tell you what, you walk up to me, whether you're a guy or a girl, in tailored clothes, lots of money, clearly you've spent tons of time and energy on how you look. My guess is that your primary concern isn't holiness, it's cosmetic. And if you tell me you're a Christian, then I'm going to conclude, well, then God must primarily be concerned with appearances instead of the heart. We have a name for those people. They're called Pharisees. That's not the gospel. And a godly woman should first and foremost want to be known for the good works that God is doing in and through her. So women express the created order in their adornment, specifically being more concerned with holiness, with good works, than they are with their physical appearance. But there's more here as well. And this is where, at least in our culture today, and even in many churches, it gets a little bit more sticky. It gets a little bit more of a minefield because he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. As we look at that, I want you to not miss the fact that here is Paul, a devout Jewish man who has come to Christ, who is saying that women should learn. We miss this because in our culture, it's not even questioned that women should learn, but in Paul's day, most rabbis wouldn't even teach their own daughters. What do you need to learn for? You don't need to learn the law. You don't need to learn these things. You're just a woman. Most rabbis, most Jewish men began their day thanking God that they'd been born men and not women. And here's Paul, not just saying, let the women sit there quietly, saying, let them learn. Paul wants women to learn. Already, just by that one word, he is elevating the status of women in the culture he's a part of. He wants women to learn, no doubt, because he knows that women do have a teaching role in the church. It may not be the same teaching role that an elder has, but there is nonetheless a role for women to teach. And so women are called to learn. And in the context of the church gathered together, they are called to learn in quiet submission. And that word submission is important because he's not saying just learn quietly, but with all submissiveness. Why? Well, that suggests, it requires that there is an authority that they are in submission to. As we'll see in chapter 3, the authority, and again in chapter 5, the authority in the local church under Christ is the elders. The elders serve that role as Christ's under-shepherds, guarding and guiding the flock in their teaching and in their discipling, in their love for the congregation. And what Paul is interested in is not debating whether or not women have the intelligence to teach or any of those things. What he's interested in is seeing the church express God's created order. He wants the world to see that God created male and female with purpose. He created them distinctly, and he knows the only place they are going to see that, if they're to see it at all, is in the local church. That's why Paul says to learn quietly with all submissiveness. That's why he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Because he understands God's created order, and he wants the church to order her gender relationships based upon that created order. As we've already seen, of course, there are examples in the New Testament of women teaching, and even in particular contexts, teaching men. We recently had our small group leaders get together to talk about small group challenges to leading small groups and things like that. And the person that led the conversation was one of our own women, Ann Chipman. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he looked at me and said, were there men there? I said, well, I was there, so I think so. Pretty sure. And he began to admonish me for how unbiblical that was. And I was like, whoa, hold on, time out. This was an informal gathering of small group leaders trying to work together to understand lessons they had learned that they could share with each other, and she was there to facilitate that conversation. If you really think that that violates Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, then doesn't Paul violate it himself by empowering Priscilla and Aquila to teach Apollos? There are roles for women. There are roles and places and times for that. Also, I would suggest that submission does not require simply accepting whatever is said either. There is a way and there is a time and a place for questions, insight, opposition, perspective. It seems to me that with adequate humility, we can still fulfill the spirit of this command, even if there is a woman who, hearing, you know, one of the elders or the pastor teach, says, you know, I don't think that's right. The question is it happening during a worship service? I actually saw a church that ended up disintegrating when one of the women of the church disagreed with something that the elders were doing, and the way she handled it was by standing up in the middle of the worship service, interrupting everything, and starting a tirade. It didn't matter at that point if she was right or wrong, because in doing so, it completely derailed not only that worship service, but the ability of those elders to shepherd that church. Now, on the other hand, if she'd have come to the elders and sat down with them and said, guys, I have some serious concerns here. I knew the men. I knew the guys leading the church. Not only would they have been happy to listen, but to the extent there was validity to her concerns, they would have been willing to repent and alter course. It's about good order so that the church can be this example to the world and be able to make disciples in the world around us. And so the church is to build her life upon God's created order. As we close, I just want to remind us, we began with a story of the importance of order. This week, you guys, again, I was down at Key West. We flew back yesterday in the back of a C-130 for literally an eternity. In fact, I think there's part of me that's still on that airplane. Wow, that's a long way to go in such a slow airplane. But I had breakfast with the chaplain friend of mine that had come down from Wisconsin to help us out. He and I had breakfast. We sat down at the Six-Toed Cat in Key West to eat. The best time to be awake in Key West is in the morning because everybody else is still asleep, and so it's quiet. But we had breakfast, and we had breakfast there, and we looked at the menu, and the lady came over, and this is something we've all done. She asked us for our order. Ever wonder why we call it that? And so we told her, this is what we want. She went, and she took that ticket, right, that she'd written down the order on, and she gave it probably to a cook or a chef or, I don't know, she gave it to a six-toed cat maybe. I have no idea. But I know that whoever she gave it to could read that, and what could they know? What we wanted to eat. And they could cook that according to what the ticket said, according to the order they'd been given, put it on plates. She could bring it back, and not only could she bring the right food, but she could put it in front of the right person because she was operating in accordance with an order. In this case, an order that he and I had made as we said farewell over breakfast and headed our own direction. God has given us an order. In the very creation itself, he has ordained that men and women will be equal in design but distinct in role. And in passages like 1 Timothy 2, he calls the church to build her life upon God's created order so that the world will know that it is through faith and love and holiness that we are saved. Father God, we rejoice in your order, and we admit we don't get it right all the time. We're sinners. We err too far on one side. We err too far on the other side. And I dare say there may not be a church or a denomination in this fallen world today that gets perfectly right the order of genders in relationship to the local church. But Father, we thank you for that order. And as we confess to you we don't get it right, we thank you for the grace that not only forgives, but that continues to lead us. So that more and more, by that grace, Northview might be a church that shows the world the order that God has given us. Father, our world tries to give us a different order, just like the serpent. They want to put everything backwards and tell us that fulfillment isn't found in following God's plan. Fulfillment is found in reversing it. But we know that ever since the days of Adam and Eve, there is no fulfillment, there is no satisfaction in reversing your order. May we show the world not only God's created order, but Father, may we show them that by embracing the roles you created us for, there is peace, there is joy, there is blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.